You begin. That clock's a little bit fast. According to my wife, I'm 3 minutes late. She didn't want me to say that, but there you go. I did. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day. We're always thankful to have the ability and the privilege and the honor to be able to come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We know that we're so blessed in this country that we're able to do this freely and without fear, without any kind of interruption. We pray that we'll take advantage of this day and every Lord's Day, that our minds will be focused, and that we'll do all that we can to glorify you in the things that we do. We're thankful for your word and that we have it, and again, free access to it, that we can study it. And we pray that we'll take advantage of that, that we'll take the things that we learn from your word and apply them to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that you'll be with this local church, be with all of us as Christians. I pray that we will be able to go forward and grow as individual Christians, that we'll continue to improve ourselves in any areas of weakness that we have, but also as a local congregation, bless us. We're thankful that we have peace here at Brown Street, and we're thankful for the good elders that we have, and we pray that you'll be with them and their families. We're thankful for the men that serve as deacons, and we're thankful for all of the husband and wives and parents here at Brown Street. We pray that you will be with them as they raise their children in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray that you'll be with all of us in our daily walk. Help us to let our light shine, that we might be a good example to the community. And we pray that we'll always be mindful of our responsibility to proclaim your word at any opportunity that we have. And we pray that good will come from that. We pray not just for us here at Brown Street, but we pray for all Christians everywhere. We know that some are struggling in different parts of the world. We pray that you'll be with them and give them strength and the difficulties that they have. We pray that you'll bless all of our number here at Brown Street who might be sick or might be suffering from some kind of ailment. Those who have lost loved ones, we pray that you'll comfort them as only you know how. And just pray that you will be with each and every one of us. We praise you. We give you honor and glory. We recognize your authority, your power, and great strength. And we pray that we'll always serve you in a reverent way, giving you the respect that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Right. We are studying the book of Luke. If you're visiting with us, Luke chapter 13. And we left off about verse 18 last week. So we just sort of introduced these two short parables that Jesus gives, one of the mustard seed and the other of the leaven. They're very similar parables with just a slight difference in them, but they're very encouraging. They should be very encouraging to us because they deal with the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom. So verse 18 simply says, "And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nest in its branches." So there's a few variables there that some commentators and such disagree a little bit on, but it's really a basic parable that again is dealing with the growth of the kingdom. The mustard seed was known to be one of the smallest of seeds, and so the point of it is, and then it of course grew into a tree, and so it had a small start and then gradually grew until it became a great tree with enough blooming of branches where birds can even make nest in the branches. And so you can compare that, first of all, to the church as a whole. It began small. Of course, Jesus had 12 apostles, and that's it. And then that grew to the church being, when it was established and began to grow, and you think about Pentecost, 3,000 souls being converted in one day. And then just a little while later, we read that the number had reached over 5,000 and then continued to multiply. And so it started small, and then it grew into a worldwide kingdom. And so now you have nations flowing to it, men and women from all nations. And so the parable is a good comparison to the kingdom of God. And so we can be edified by that, but also just from the standpoint of the word of God being a seed. And so we plant that, and it may have a small beginning. Like you may sow, and finally someone is converted. And that may be all you know about that situation. And you might lose touch even with the person who obeys the gospel of Christ because you sowed that seed. But that person might teach his or her children, and then they might have friends, and they teach their friends, and then those friends teach some other friends by and by. And it could be that hundreds of people are converted to Christ because of that one seed that you planted. And so that's just the nature of evangelism. And most commentaries believe that he gave these parables because he has given a couple of parables already that might have been discouraging a little bit. Like, you know, you think of the sower, as I think I said as we closed last week, just he set forth three conditions of soil, and how many of the soil were good and produced fruit. Just one. And so you think about that, and that really compares to real life. Like, most of the people you sold the seed to aren't going to be interested in obeying the gospel of Christ. So, you know, don't be discouraged by that. While that is sort of negative when you think about it, you just out of every four, just one. And really, those numbers don't mean anything in real life. It's really, you could preach the gospel to 100 people, and it might be just one person obeys the gospel. We can knock on 1,000 doors, and maybe just 2 or 3 people respond in a positive way. But what's our job? To knock. Sow the seed. We have nothing to do with whether that seed finds the proper soil and what happens from that point going forward. We have to sow the seed. But you know, you can't be discouraged when you're out trying to save souls, and we all want the gospel to find good results and people to be saved because we care for the souls of men, and it can be discouraging. But when you think about it, just like with this parable, sometimes it starts small, and then if you just continue to work and sow, great things can happen. Someone has even calculated how it, with a congregation of this size, if each one of us converted one soul in the next year, and then each one of those people converted in the year after that a soul. When you begin to work that out, the numbers start to multiply quite quickly. And you realize that if we actually did that, thousands of people would be converted to the Lord. And so that's not to say that that's actually going to happen. But when you think in terms like that, we should be encouraged. All right, what am I going to do? Let me just plant the seed. Don't worry about what other people are doing, whatever. I'm just going to do my part. And the next year, I'm going to win someone to Christ. In the next year, but do my very best. Now, remember, who adds the increase? God does. We can plant, Paul said. We can water, but God adds the increase. And that's why, as I said before, our only real responsibility is to plant the seed. And if we were, you know, to look at all the scriptures. Sometimes we have to do some watering. But the growth comes from the Lord. And it has to do, of course, with not only his power, but the condition of the soil. And so we don't want to get bogged down in all of that. Just plant the seed. Like, don't even think about, I said a moment ago, if I could just convert one. Don't even approach it from that standpoint. Just challenge yourself to plant the seed in some soil at least one time in the next year. And you're doing something. The truth is, we should be looking for opportunities all the time. And it doesn't have to be anything deep or anything. We haven't talked about it lately, but we still have all these cards, don't we? Just pass one out. Just you, from that standpoint, you can determine, you know what, in the next month, I'm going to give someone a card. And really, the purpose of those cards is, if all of us do that, if we all in the next month pass out a card, there's a decent chance we might get a Bible study. And then once you get a Bible study, the word is powerful. Perhaps someone will be converted. But you can't do that if we just keep the cards in our pockets or sitting on the communication table, that sort of thing. We have to pass those cards out. And those cards just make it simple that you're planting the seed. That's one way. There's all kind of ways we can plant the seed. But that's one way you can do it. And it's simple. Everybody's different, have different personalities. Some people are more shy than others. Some people are talkative. Some people aren't. But you know what we can all do? Give someone a card. You can do that. And remember, while we're talking about it, remember, really, the purpose is not even to cold call, but give, you know, somebody who shows some kind of interest in spiritual things. And it doesn't have to be any great thing. Like you greeted someone, maybe someone at the marketplace or whoever, and they say to you, "Have a blessed day." Anybody ever say that to you? What does that tell you? Give them a card. That's a good person to give a card to. And so whatever the case is, they give some kind of indication. People do it all the time. A lot of times we don't catch it because we're not paying attention. But someone who shows some interest in spiritual things, some belief in God, some interest in the Bible, give them a card. And we should all be doing that. That's one simple way to plant the seed. Or maybe you want to be more aggressive. Maybe you have that kind of personality. You're really good at talking with people on your job or at school or whatever it is. Maybe you meet people in the grocery store and you're good at striking up a conversation. Well, do it. Don't worry about the results. Just plant the seed. And they may have a just something small like that, but it can blossom into a tree. And then he gives another parable is with the leaven, and it is very similar. He says, and it's why it starts the way it does. And again, he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." And so when you think about leaven, what does leaven do? Of course, we're just talking about yeast here. What does it do? It spreads, doesn't it? And so that's, you put it in bread, and it's going to spread throughout the loaf. And so the idea with the kingdom, he's just telling them that the seed has this wonderful spreading power. And so again, you start small, maybe in one corner of the world, one corner of the earth. You plant the seed. There's no telling where it's going to spread, how far it's going to spread. And so he's just encouraging them to stay busy and active when it comes down to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is going to grow, and the kingdom is growing. Sometimes we think too negatively. I don't know how many times I've heard since COVID, and you know, boy, things are just terrible since COVID, and congregations are shrinking, and now some of that's true. There are a lot of congregations who have struggled greatly since COVID. You know, the wonderful thing is we haven't struggled that much since COVID, really. That didn't have a great impact upon us. And there's other congregations who, since COVID, are actually thriving and growing, and they're doing great. And so we have to be careful. I will always tell people, that's one of the things about being a gospel preacher that is a privilege. When you're able to go and hold gospel meetings, and you see a lot of different situations. And sometimes if the only thing you ever see is what's going on in your local church, that sometimes can be negative to you, depending on the situation, depending on how your local church is doing. So if you're attending a congregation that's small and kind of struggling, and that's all you know, you think, boy, the church, the kingdom of God, it's just doing terribly right now. But it's not. The fact of the matter is, in some places, the work of the Lord is struggling. The kingdom is struggling. In some places, other places, it is growing and thriving. And so what do we want to be as a local congregation? We want to be like the leaven and spreading, don't we? And the mustard seed that's growing. But at the end of the day, that has to do with us working, doing our part. And so we know it is God that adds the increase, but when it gets right down to it, it's kind of, in many ways, a numbers game. Like, you ever wonder, how is it that Jehovah Witness, and I don't know how, I have no idea how they're doing now and whatever, but through the years, they've gotten a lot of converts. Why? Is it because their doctrine is so appealing? They lock on a lot of doors. Their doctrine is kind of rough. Like, it's not naturally appealing to a lot of people. And yet, over the years, they have converted a lot of people because they've knocked on a lot of doors. And you knock on that many doors that consistently, you're going to grow some. And so we need to think about that. We have the truth. What are we going to do with the truth? A lot of it, it's God's power. And that's where the encouragement is. The power, as I always say, the power is in the seed, not the sower. But having said all of that, nothing's going to happen if you just hang on to the seed. It's like we often say about salt. We're to be the salt of the earth. And salt has all kind of power, doesn't it? How much good does salt do in the box? I don't know a whole lot of what salt does in the box. It has to make contact. You have to sprinkle it on things. And then its power can work. The gospel still has great power. The seed isn't any less powerful now than it was 2,000 years ago. It still has converting power. But we have to do something with it. And so let's be encouraged by these two parables that teach us it will work and it will spread if we do our part. All right, now down to verse 22 then. Luke 13, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages and teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And so remember, he now is heading towards the end here. His mission, his ministry in Galilee is coming to a conclusion. These are probably villages and towns in Galilee, but he's on his way out. He's heading toward Jerusalem. And that, of course, is where he's going to lose his life. And so it says, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So this is much like Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 that we're very familiar with, and the narrow way and the straight gate. But this is a situation where Jesus seems, it's not an outright rebuke at all. It's not very, very stern or anything. But he does seem to be indicating to this one who asked the question, don't worry about that. Just do your part and making it to heaven. That's what you need to be doing. Like even now, when we spend a lot of time thinking, you know, just a few are going to go to heaven. Now, is that true? Comparatively speaking? Yes. That's Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus teaches directly. This is coming from a question that someone asked. And so when you're so worried about that you're asking questions about it, you're probably spending too much time looking at that big picture, that overall picture, when what you really need to do is get busy yourself, making sure your life is in order, that you're doing the work of the Lord, and you're going on that right road towards heaven. And that's why he uses the word here at verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. That word strive means to agonize. It's actually, the Greek word is a word that was used in the Grecian games. So when people were involved in those games, when they were running a race, how did they run? To do what? As to win. Like they really, really wanted to win. Just like people today in different athletics and whatnot. I mean, when you're involved in athletics, you're giving your all most of the time. And certainly in those great Grecian games back then, they really wanted the prize. And so they were agonized. I mean, sometimes they have commercials sometimes when sometimes the commercials are such, you don't even remember what they're advertising. And I don't either. But they show a lot of athletes who are working and some are running, some are lifting weights, but they're sweating and there's pain on their face. You can see they're really putting a lot into it to the point where it's even painful. They're agonizing, but they're doing it for a purpose. They're striving for a goal. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, if they do that for an earthly reward, how should we be striving for a heavenly reward? Shouldn't we figuratively be sweating, agonizing, striving, in other words, giving our absolute best instead of worrying about, you know, at the end of the day, only a few people are going to go to heaven comparatively. Yeah, that's absolutely true. But the only thing that should do for you is to tell you, I'm going to be a part of the few. I'm going to make sure I'm a part of the few. And so that's sort of, again, it's not a strong rebuke, but Jesus, what you find here is Jesus doesn't on this occasion so much answer his question as he does to tell him, okay, what are you going to do? What you need to do, regardless of how many are going to do it, you need to be striving to enter the narrow door. All right. And then he said, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know you, or I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And so now he's answering the crowd, and probably his words are geared towards the Pharisees that are in the crowd, the Jewish leaders. But what's the overall message? When you read these verses, as we just read them together, what is the message you get? Be prepared. Because once that door shuts, what? It's too late. It's not going to open back up. And so as you think of these teachings together, and yeah, it's probably true that only a few are going to make it. It definitely is true that only a few are going to make it, again, comparatively speaking. And so you want to be a part of that, but how do you do that? You have to prepare. You have to make sure you're doing everything God wants you to do. Because it's going to be too late once that door closes. And we know there's two ways in which the door closes for us as individuals. What, how is the door going to close? What are the two things that indicate the door is shut? Yeah. Death is one. And when Jesus comes back, those two things. And you know what they have in common? We don't have any idea when either one of those things are going to take place. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow. We just don't know. And so, but one thing we do know is once that door closes on us, that's it. No second chances. Any doctrine that indicates second chances is a false doctrine, that so far as after death is concerned. And what we learn is God is a gracious, wonderful God, but time is limited. And His grace isn't going to be extended forever. So what are you doing right now to enter into that door? And so it's a powerful message that, you know, how many of you have ever, and I don't just think to yourself, I don't need you to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever procrastinated? Even when it comes down to doing God's work. Like, have you ever put off doing something you know God wants you to do? You put it off for a while? If I really asked for your hands to be raised, probably every one of you would raise your hand. But what we have to do, they say about procrastination is the thief of time. And while we've all done it, and while chances are we'll do it again, we can't make that the habit of our life. You can't become a procrastinator where you're always procrastinating and all you ever say is, well, you know, tomorrow I'm going to do better. Tomorrow. That is a dangerous situation. Why, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, remember, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You remember why he said to do it? Why? So that your labor is not in vain. And so we need to be consistent and active. And now is the time. Today is the day. It's the day of salvation right now. That door is going to shut. It has nothing to do with the mercy and the long. God has already been long suffering with human beings far longer than we deserve. So he could put an end to that any time. We don't know when, so be ready. If you're ready, it doesn't matter. Really, all of us should be living in such a way that we're anticipating. The Bible encourages us over and over again to be looking for the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Like, we should want him to come sooner than later. But you're not really thinking in those terms if your life is not in order. So make sure your life is what it ought to be before the Lord. Because we don't know when that time is going to come. All right. Well, he goes on to say at verse 28, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If that door closes on you, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And so clearly he is, of course, we know he's only preaching to Jews at this time. But you know, the Jews had this idea that they're the sons of Abraham, so they're okay. Could you imagine how sad it will be? Why there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth when Jews see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they don't make it. I mean, that would be a terror. They see other people making it, but they don't make it. And so that would hit to the Jews who believe that they are the very ones that have the relationship with God due to their relationship to Abraham. For them not to make it, it would be devastating. But even in a broader way, of course, now the gospel goes out to all. And, I mean, just think about us. Think about how you will feel on the day of judgment when others are going to the right and you're sent to the left. I mean, that would be brutal. And it will be for a lot of people. And so, again, you don't want to be in that category. But he's telling the Jews very directly that that's going to be the case. And so they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's kind of interesting. We think of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we always associate that with? Disappointment. But like in Scripture, what does it usually accompany with? What kind of passages where you read of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Talking about hell. It's usually you'll be cast into a lake of fire, outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And, of course, that's true. But this is more of a picture even when you realize you didn't make it. Like, it seems so far off for us right now. But that day is coming, and there's going to be a lot of people who are hit with the reality they didn't make it. And we're talking, again, he's dealing with the Jews. They thought they had a relationship with God. So what that means is we're talking about religious folks. Isn't that people who say, I don't believe in God anyway. That's never going to happen. Oh, that's going to be a shock on the day of judgment for them, for sure. But there's an extra agony for those who really thought they were going to make it. And they don't. So it's about being, you better be sure. Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, the words that where he says, I don't know who you are.
Yeah.
It's chilling. And the idea, you live your whole life thinking that you're right with God. These people thought they were God's chosen people.
Yeah.
And they had no idea. And he told them in other places, your father is the devil.
You know, right.
And you don't know him. I know him because I do his will.
Right.
And that's how we will. That's how he will know us, if we do his will.
Right, right.
So how important it is to know what the scriptures teach and to follow them.
Exactly right. Exactly. I think of Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And that's a powerful passage. But you have to know how all of that works. Like the spirit is not coming and talking to you in the middle of the night. He bears witness with us through the word that he has revealed. And so that's how you really get your confidence. You have to make sure that what you're doing lines up with the Word of God. And what church that you're associated with, it lines up with the Word of God. Not about, well, yeah, I'm a member of this church because the people are perfect. Well, good luck with that. When you find a church like that, let me know. Because then I could tell you, well, are you a member there now? It's no longer perfect. No, I wouldn't say that to you. But there are no perfect churches. None of us are perfect. But there is a perfect pattern. And God hasn't made it mysterious. We can follow his word and know exactly how he wants to be worshipped and the work we need to do and how we are to live our lives. We're taught to be sober, to be righteous, to be godly. And he tells us how to do all of that. And it's through that, his revelation, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So as Steve said, we don't have to guess. But there's a lot of people involved in things religiously. They can't put their finger on the passage. It's just what they've always done. And it's tradition and so on. And there's going to be a lot of folks who would say something like on the day of judgment, Jesus, I ate with you. We drank together. And I don't know you. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not just when you're cast into hell and the punishment begins, but just the rejection and realizing on that day you didn't make it. That should scare us to make sure that we're doing what we need to be doing. And everything lines up in the Word of God, with how we're living our lives. All right. So then he says, and people will come from the east and the west. Now he's talking about Gentiles. And so, you know, it's one thing these Jews will see, well, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they didn't make it, but it would be even worse when they say, now look what's happening. Now I'm seeing Gentiles being ushered in. Weren't we the special people of God? And now the Gentiles, they're coming from the east and the west and so on, and from the north and the south, and they recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some first who will be last. And so again, there's a broad application of that we can make, but in the context of who he's talking with the Jews, I mean, it's just amazing. The Gentiles, as we've often said, Romans chapter 9, they had no interest in righteousness. They had no interest in pleasing God. And isn't it something that it has turned out that the kingdom of God today, the kingdom of God is made up primarily of Gentiles. And again, comparatively speaking, very few Jews. And so they're going to be a lot on the day of judgment. They're going to be shocked that they can't recline at the table in the kingdom. That's going to be a reality. Just make sure it's not you. You want to be one of the ones that enters in. All right, so we'll pick up there, verse 31, next week.